All three journeys run from chapter 13 through about the middle of chapter 22, where he comes under arrest in Jerusalem, and the rest of Acts concerns itself with his imprisonment in Caesarea for 2 years, and then his journey to Rome, where he is under a house arrest for 2 years. The book ends while he's under arrest in Rome. Now, I said last week that we were going to review the first and second journeys. What I thought during the week, however, was that I would save that for next week. And next week we'll review all three journeys. So we'll do it all at once in one shot to sort of refresh in your mind about some of the incidents that occurred and the significance of those. Now, he ends his second journey in Acts 18, verse 22 and 23. I'd like you to read those with me. Acts 18, 22 and 23. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he's coming now down across the Mediterranean, and he lands in Caesarea, which is right here, and these dotted lines represent that second journey. When he landed at Caesarea, he had gone up and saluted the church. He went up to Jerusalem, up in the sense that you are going in elevation to 3,000, some 2,500 to 3,000 feet above sea level. He saluted the church there, and he went down to Antioch. So this is the end. He comes up here and up this highway to Antioch, which is his home base, on the first, second, and third missionary journeys. Okay? Now, this is interesting because in one sentence here, he ends the second journey and he begins the third, verse 23 of chapter 18. And after he had spent some time there, we're not told how much, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. And somehow I misplaced my green pen. There it is. Okay. In one sentence, the apostle moves himself from Antioch, goes overland over here through Tarsus, and across what we would call Turkey today. Galatia, Phrygia. See that? And he's speaking in churches all the way across here, walking over here, and he's going to come to Ephesus. In one sentence, Luke covers this whole 400-500-mile journey, and the next time you see Paul, he is in Ephesus, and Luke will spend all of chapter 19 with Paul in Ephesus. He will spend 3 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus will replace Antioch as the center of evangelism in the Roman world. The light moves this way. Jerusalem, it doesn't go out in Jerusalem, but it almost goes out. To Antioch, it doesn't go out in Antioch, but it almost goes out. It moves then to Ephesus. Okay? Then it moves to Rome. The movement of the gospel from here on will always be westward. And the course of Western civilization is changed by the ministry of this one man. Now, in the next verses, well, you folks can come in if you want. In the next two paragraphs, Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to tell us about one individual associated with John the Baptist named Apollos, and a group of 12 men associated with John the Baptist. Apollos had enough information that he was saved, but he needed more information, and when he comes to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila help him out. The other 12 Paul runs into in Ephesus, and they do not have enough information to be saved. And so he tells them enough, and they are rebaptized. It is the only occasion in the New Testament where anybody gets rebaptized. But in order to be baptized scripturally, you must first be a believer in the gospel. This is true of John the Baptist's ministry as well as Paul's ministry. The problem with these 12 were that they had heard part of John's message from one of John's disciples, and it was inadequate. He had not explained, whoever that disciple was, had not explained enough about who Christ was and what he would accomplish, so they are rebaptized. All right? So when you get to verse 8, where we are this morning, you begin this intensive ministry of Paul at Ephesus. Verse 8. Everybody together? And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly. If you'll notice in your notes, I've said this is an imperfect tense. He kept speaking for the space of 3 months. And then the method of his speaking is delineated, disputing and persuading those things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, for the Gibbs guys, I want to point out something, okay? Do you see that he went into the synagogue? This is an aorist active participle, aorist tense, active participle. Now, you hear too much from beginning Greek students that the aorist tense is sort of a point tense like this and a once and for all fact. Now, just read this from your English text and see if it's a once and for all fact. He went into the synagogue, and how long did he speak? 3 months. They would have all been asleep if he would have once and for all fact. Well, I mean, he would have a marathon. He would have made the, what's that? London, Guinness Book of Records, if this would have been a once and for all act. It's not, aorist tense is not always a once and for all act. Sometimes it's a iterative or a constantive aorist. He went into the synagogue and he kept speaking, and you go here 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 and here. That's what this aorist tense is. If you're not in Gibbs, well, forget that. And he kept speaking. Now the King James says boldly. The word means courageously. It took a certain amount of intestinal fortitude. It took guts for him to do what he did in the synagogue, because he is going to meet terrible resistance there. And he already has, as you know, on the journeys, as we've seen to this point. So he doesn't just use the word spake in the imperfect tense. He uses a word that means a very courageous action. Now, two aspects of this are delineated in the verse. In other words, the methodology that he uses are wrapped up in the two words, disputing and persuading. Disputing means he was discussing. He would let them ask questions. He would interact with their questions. He would let them make statements. He would interact with their statements. It's the concept of dialoguing, and it's a present tense. It meant he kept on doing it this way, so to speak. The second word that helps us understand the courageous speaking is the word that the King James used, persuading. Now, that word means convincing, presenting logical arguments on the basis of what he was trying to communicate so that he won the argument. He won the dispute in such a way that they were persuaded, that is, certain of them were persuaded. Okay? Now, the subject matter is very, very critical that's mentioned here. He was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. By the way, I have two spaces up above. These verb forms indicate, one, active interaction with opposition on the one hand, and the persistent patience of Paul on the other hand. It's one thing. The circle of learning is not accomplished by the dictation method. It is not accomplished by the preaching method. There are certain things that need to be preached. There is no dialogue on the gospel. It is a heralded fact, and that's preached, and people are responsible for believing it. But there is no true learning circle by dictating. I know in Bible college I could dictate 10 reasons why Jesus will come before the tribulation. And the students would regurgitate this on a test. Our method of education bothers me in the United States. That is not learning. Learning in the biblical sense means there's a convincing and a full-orbed circuit of truth. And all a teacher tries to do is to communicate that truth. And your being able to regurgitate it back doesn't mean you believe it. These two verbals indicate that Paul had to have patience. Because part of learning is unlearning. And what these Jews had to unlearn were their false concepts about the kingdom as it related to Messiah. And until you unlearn error, you won't learn truth. So the subject matter that he's talking about, as we say in our notes, is the kingdom of God in this case. Now here's what he had to teach about the kingdom of God. The theocratic kingdom of Israel is now temporally set aside. Now what that means is that in Old Testament times, with the giving of the Sinaitic covenant. Now what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Agreement. It's more than agreement, it's a contract. Covenant is always a contract. This is a contract between God and Israel that binds them to Him in a covenant relationship as a nation. And he, in effect, is their theocratic king. Okay? And along the way, he was going to give them a temporal king, but that temporal king would only be the representative of this king up here. So it is theocratic rule by a mediator on earth. And we know that Saul, David, and so on, were the theocratic kings of Israel in a time. To have a kingdom, you have to have, first, a people, second, a land, a geographic area, and third, a ruler. In this case, a king. Now that theocratic kingdom is interrupted over here in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it goes into mystery form. It can't be seen. It's hard to see. It's set aside because over here is coming something that these people never anticipated, the church. Over here in this kingdom, the people here are Jewish. And if you are a Gentile in this time and you are converted, you're going to have to identify with this people Israel because that's where the one true God was worshipped. In one place. In one temple. By one intermediate priesthood. And this has now been set aside. Because over here in the church, there is no Jew or Greek, bond or free. They're all stamped out. Everybody's equal position before God and identity with God. So he said the theocratic or the mediatorial kingdom is temporarily set aside. Secondly, the kingdom is now in mystery form, hard to be seen. And in that kingdom you let the tares grow up with the wheat, and at the end God will separate it out. Verse point three. There can be no entrance into the kingdom without the new birth. He's telling that to Jews. There can be no literal kingdom without the presence of the king. And the kingdom will come when Israel repents and the king returns. You have that repeated several times in the New Testament. I gave you two passages. So the emphasis now is not on the mediatorial kingdom. The emphasis now is on the church. And when you begin to identify this with this, if you identify the church with the kingdom and the kingdom with the church, look out! You are on dangerous hermeneutical grounds. You will confuse the scripture and you will be confused in your mind. When Bill Bright and all these parachurch groups talk about the kingdom, a red flag goes up in my head. When I hear them pray about the kingdom, it scares me to death. And you know what scares the Jews to death? Because to them, when Gentiles talk about a kingdom, they think of barbed wire. And they have every right to think about barbed wire, because Christians have not been very nice to Jews through the centuries. Paul had to tell these people, these Jews, in confrontation, you better get your mentality straightened out on the kingdom. And he will repeat this message again and again in the book of Acts. So for 3 months he goes in and he's in this kind of debate, presumably almost every time he goes. Very, very difficult for them. Any questions on that? Because that's a hurried overview of what he had to do. Anything we could help you resolve on that before we move on? Don't be afraid to ask a question. Somebody asked me a question that maybe was on a couple people's mind. How could Sosthenes at Corinth be the ruler of the synagogue Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue? Does anybody remember that? Am I bringing up something to confuse you? Well, Crispus was the original ruler of the synagogue at Corinth, and he got saved. Guess what happened when he got saved? Paul had to move next door, remember? Into the house of justice. And Crispus got saved. Guess what happened? He's no longer ruler of the synagogue. Doesn't work that way. And Paul is in Corinth how long? At least a year and a half, maybe 2 years. Well, when Crispus gets booted, they have to have another ruler of the synagogue. That's Sosthenes. And remember, the Greeks took Sosthenes and beat him. And then Sosthenes gets saved. And Paul uses his name when he writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on this journey. Does that have everybody thoroughly confused now? Okay. Don't be afraid to ask a question. Now, I make a point of application here. Paul did not shun difficult doctrinal issues. This business of the kingdom was a great doctrinal difficulty for any Jew of Paul's day. And that's why in the 18th verse, or excuse me, not the 18th verse, the 8th verse, it says he spoke courageously for this space of time. He didn't fudge on important doctrinal issues. I was recently with Jack Kemp and his wife in England. And Jack Kemp and his wife are very, very strong believers. And I talked privately with him about the business of seeking to change the culture in Western civilization and the dangers of theocracy. And I'm happy to tell you he's very aware of what the dangers of theocracy are. If you move toward this kingdom concept, you invariably move toward a theocracy. And in a pluralistic society, first of all, I was able to tell him, look, Israel was a theocracy, right? Yes, it was. the church is not a theocracy, right? Right. The church is not a theocracy, nor is it intended to be a theocracy. Well, I was very happy to see that he was very, very alert on that. All the movements, listen to me now. There is a movement, a strong movement, by parachurch organizations to move to a unified position with Roman Catholic persons. Not the church, but persons who appear to have evangelical doctrine, but who are staunch Roman Catholics. How in the name of heaven could that be accomplished? I'll tell you how it could be accomplished. Through para-church groups, because they try to cut across doctrinal lines. They are afraid of doctrine. Paul wasn't. He wasn't just trying to be inclusivist and get all the Jews to nod their heads. He had to be very courageous to do this. All right? Now, verse 9 explains what happens. This verse 9 tells us why he moved from the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus. But when divers or many were hardened, now you notice in your notes, I say certain were becoming hardened. That's a imperfect middle or passive. Hardened. This is a middle or passive. You cannot tell by the form, in other words. The form in the imperfect middle or passive is the same. You have to try to determine from the context. Now, if it's middle, it means they hardened themselves. If it's passive, it means they were hardened by an outward source. Something acted upon them as per God's word, God himself, and so on. If you study the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you'll find that Pharaoh hardened his heart himself about 3 or 4 times before God hardened it. Pharaoh is kind of an example of people who hear the truth and hear the truth and hear the truth and don't respond positively to it, and the net result is, boom, they're so hard the truth can't penetrate their souls. So certain were hardened. Maybe they were partially involved, middle voice. Maybe both of these acting together.
They were hardened.
This is one of the results of hearing God's word. You become responsible for that truth. And you can harden your mind against it. You can resist the Holy Spirit.
When
Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin, he says, you stiff-necked and hardened of heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Like our fathers and the prophets, you're just like them. They wouldn't listen. And they hardened their hearts. Don't you think for 1 minute you can be saved? You say, well, I'll put it off, and I'll put it off, and I'll put it off. Well, there may come a time when the truth, you become so hardened against the truth that you will not believe the gospel. You better believe the gospel when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of its absolute truth. That was not the case here. So it says they were hardened, or they were becoming hardened, and unbelieving or refusing to be persuaded. Now here is this conflict, you see, that's indicated in verse 8. Despite all the biblical information, despite all the great teaching of Paul and the authority and the braveness with which he spake, they refused to be persuaded. Okay? Last statement. And because they were speaking evil of the way, there is the thing that breaks the camel's back for Paul. You see the statement in King James, but spake evil of, not that way, there's an article here. They spake evil of the way. Twice, at least two times in Acts, the gospel or Christianity is referred to as the way. And we would normally put a capital W on that. There's been a cult in the last 15 years, I don't know what's happened to them, that used to call themselves the way. But this was the breaking of the back of Paul in terms of staying with these people. That participle is a present participle. It means they kept speaking evil of the way. And Paul says, that's enough, I'm leaving. Goodbye. Notice that they did it publicly before the multitude. They didn't just do it privately with Paul. So they deprecated the gospel, and he departed from them and separated the disciples. He says, come on. Don't stay under this apostate system. Come on over here. I'll teach you in the school of Tyrannus. And separated the disciples, disputing how? Daily. In the school of one Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus apparently was the owner of the building, or he owned the school. I don't know if it was a business school, maybe it was a typing school, computer ed. I don't know what it was. I don't think anyone knows what it was. Probably was a school of rhetoric. This was the normal academic procedure then. You learned rhetoric and so on, math. But whatever that was, they rented that school. Or he's allowed to use it, or he rents it, whatever. And daily. Now that means he had to do it where these people from Ephesus who were interested would have time to come to the school. And you see the word disputing? Disputing daily in the school, that's that word dialoguing again. He had formal classes, and he taught in the school owned by Tyrannus. Okay? Verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Net result. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Boy, is that a loaded statement. Let's see if I can get that up on the map. Now, Asia comprises this big section of what we call Turkey today. And Asia was a province of the Roman government. And Ephesus was the major city
of that government. That's where the provincial governor was. That's where the Temple of Artemis was. There was a huge colony of Jews in Ephesus because it's such a major commercial center.
And so Paul makes this a center of evangelism. Now notice how, what you have is simply the statement, and he taught dialoguing in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and the next statement says, everybody in Asia, Jews and Greeks, hear the word of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the net effect of his teaching was evangelism, a spreading of the gospel. So that 40 years
later, you will find John writing to a church at Smyrna, a church at Sardis, a church at Thyatira, a church at Philadelphia, a church at Laodicea. You will find Paul writing to a church at Colossae. In other words, the net effect of the evangelism
absolutely marvelous because this is God's method of spreading the gospel and building believers. There is no other divinely appointed place to learn God's truth than a local church. That's just the way it is, folks. You know, grace provision in phase two. You tell me you understand salvation by grace, and we're in phase two. Phase one is the cross, where we talk about justification. Over here we talk about sanctification. And over here we talk about glorification. When we're caught up to be with the Lord and our sin nature is removed. And here the penalty of sin is removed. We're justified. We are eternally secure because of our justification, because of the value of the death of Christ. And every believer ought to have that security. And all of this is salvation by grace through faith. Now in phase two, sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin in our lives, what is the grace provision? That is, you didn't think up this provision. Man didn't think up this provision. Preachers didn't think up this provision. What did God provide in grace for you to succeed as a believer? And are you convinced that if grace means anything, it means that God wants you and I to succeed before Him? That He would provide it all, that all we would have to do is trust what He provides? Are you convinced of that? If you're not, you do not understand grace. It is not the desire to lean over the parapets of heaven and watch you fail. This whole package deal is a salvation package. This secures it forever, the cross. This is a growth process. Glorification, we're all going to be there, whether we're Reformed position or not, as long as we're believers. We're all going to go up. We'll all be together then. I don't think God wants us to be together till then. Because you know why He doesn't want us all together? Because a local church gets so perverted, it becomes a political machine, it becomes an ecclesiastical nightmare. So what's He provided over here? Well, we have a perfect Savior, and He's interceding for us right now, as well as the Holy Spirit. We have a perfect book, the Bible, to guide us. We have the perfect ministries of the Holy Spirit. And do we have the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Ribs and Katagic and Fagu. Do you know those? Ribs, Katagic, and for good. Regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing. All non-experiential. They all happen the moment you believe. Katagic, all experiential. Convicting, anointing, teaching. What's A? Assuring. Guiding. Interceding, convicting. Did I say convicting? No. Forgive, filling, and gifting. Non-experiential, experiential. And these two down here are to be part of your experience, but you'll never know what your gift is until you mature. So what do we have in phase two? We not only have a perfect Savior and a perfect book, we have perfect ministry to the Holy Spirit for this age. There's only one thing imperfect in the grace provision in phase two, and that is the imperfect ministries of the local church.
and we all have our flaws. But the only way you'll tell whether a local church is faithful to the Lord is by comparing it to what the Scriptures say the church is supposed to be. You cannot build a church on tradition. It will not work. Every generation is responsible to see that their church functions and operates like the New Testament says a church should. And you ought to be involved in this and not in parachurch. Say parachurch. Parachurch groups are the arms of the local church. Oh, really? They're the tentacles of an octopus that choke the local church to death. And if you don't believe me, you go visit Colorado Springs and see what I'm talking about. And see the money and the buildings and millions of dollars that that parachurch groups have. Then you go down to western Nebraska and you see if a pastor can survive in a town. And those parachurch groups are functioning on the monies that Christians send them. And I'm not saying they don't do good. I'm not saying that they can't have a ministry. What I'm saying is that there is a grace provision in the New Testament of the local church that speaks nothing of parachurch groups. Why do local churches that are true to the teaching of God's Word have to suffer so financially? Why? Because Christians are misled, that's why. And they don't have their emphasis where the New Testament has its emphasis. The New Testament emphasis isn't even on the spiritual body of Christ. There are only about 9 or 10 references to the spiritual body of Christ in which all believers are part of. Catholic believers, Lutheran believers, genuine believers are all in the spiritual body of Christ. But listen to me. There's only about 9 or 10 references to it. There are over 110 references to the local church. Because the local church is what God ordained. And I'm not trying to drum up business. The net effect of the ministry of evangelism in the school of Tyrannus was that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus as these people came and went out and so on, and local churches started. Does that remind you of anything? Huh? That remind you of Duluth? Maybe up on the range? Milwaukee? Minneapolis? Itasca? North Shore, Clarissa. That's where it's supposed to happen. And if you see it happening, you ought to rejoice. Okay? So he spent 2 years. Now, he comments on this ministry. And we're coming to this in our study, but I just want to sort of read it. In Acts 19... Luke tells us a little bit about these disciples of John, what happened to them. Then he tells us about Paul being in a synagogue. Then he leaves and teaches for 2 years, and all Asia hears. Then the last section of the book is about some of the miracles he performs. We're coming to that. And then he gets in trouble with the image makers and the idols of the idols dedicated to Artemis. And he has to leave town. So he makes his way over to Macedonia, and he's going to sail, and then he gets word that the Jews are laying in wait for him. So he goes back through Macedonia, and he comes up around the islands. Taking too long to do this, but where's my map? Excuse me. Here it is. He leaves here and goes over into Macedonia and comes down here, and he's going to sail. Then he gets word that somebody's going to kill him, so he makes his way back up here and he sails again out of I think it's Neapolis, if I remember right, and he comes down across these islands. See here? And he comes down here to the port of Miletus, and he sends for the Ephesian elders. And they come down to Miletus, and this is recorded in chapter 20 and verse 17, and this is a commentary on his ministry back in Ephesus. Let's look at it, okay? Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Priscilla and Aquila had been left in Ephesus. Timothy had been left there. Apparently they had been successful in winning some people to the Lord. And these elders that he's talking to now were probably part and parcel of that. At that time, they would have been babes in Christ. I have been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. They wanted to kill him. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. There is a case of prophecy relative to what's going to happen to Paul. He's been warned. Verse 24. The word bonds there is chains. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is his major, major thrust. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. You know, I'm not sure that's true. That's true from his perspective here. But he gets out of prison and maybe goes back to Ephesus. But from this perspective, he says, I don't think you're going to see me again. Okay? Wherefore, verse 26, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now he goes on to warn them about what's going to happen. But this is a commentary, his own commentary, on his ministry in Ephesus over the 3 years that he was there. Look at verse 31. This is how we know that that ministry lasted 3 years. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. People don't like those warnings, but that's what he did. And I love the passage, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissing him. Wow. Is that what that says? Oh, yeah, it is. They didn't have a problem with that in their culture. The men hugged and kissed each other. Not on the lips. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompany him unto the ship. And we got to go over that passage when we come to it, but I think it's critical when Paul comments himself on what he did during the space of 3 years that he was there. Okay? All right, let's move on because we want to try to finish this. Verse 11. Now the verb
rot, which means to do or to make something happen, is an imperfect tense, or it can be translated, and God kept doing, notice the wording, special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, in your notes, I've highlighted this. The word for miracle here, you know, there are about four words for miracles in the New Testament, and this is one of those words. It's the word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And dunamis is this word from which we get the word dynamite or dynamo and so on. And this calls, every one of these different words for miracles call attention to the significance of the miracle. And the significance here is the power behind the miracle. It's a miracle, but what hits the individual that perceives this or sees this or that is involved is the power. Another word for miracle is the word signs or a sign, semeia. Now that has to do with the end or purpose of the miracle. And many signs and wonders and so on did Jesus in the presence of his disciples and so on. The third word is the word wonders. And this has to do with the effect of the miracle. In other words, you see this or you perceive this and you go away shaking your head and say, oh, that was awesome. That was overwhelming. Well, the word that's used here is this word dunamis. By the way, the Antichrist will have power to do all three of these. Will you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? All three words are used with the Antichrist. So performing miracles does not necessitate that the power came from God. There has to be accompanied with the miracle a true representation of the gospel. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Notice that's capitalized. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working, the energizing of Satan with all power, dunamis, signs, semeia, and lying wonders. The third word, teres. In other words, Antichrist will be able to do all of these things. So it is not just the performing of this that indicates one is from God. There has to be accompanied with it a true message from God. But these are special miracles. That's the point I'm trying to make. The King James says special. The literal translation would read this way: God kept working miracles, not the ordinary kind. Very unusual miracles. So that from his body were brought unto the sick, King James says, handkerchiefs. And I left a blank there for you on the back to fill in. Those are sweat cloths. Like a headband or a neck band. Or aprons. Paul's aprons, such like a technician would wear. You'll see me wearing aprons around here if I'm working, because I have a technical background and I still have the aprons that I wore, but they have no healing power. So, well, I'd be glad to mail you one, and if you sent your offering in ahead of time, something like that. So that from his body brought unto the sick sweatbands and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Notice the distinction Luke makes between ordinary disease and demon possession. They are not the same thing. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, that is, Jews who had a reputation for casting out demons, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits or were demon possessed the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by
article, "The Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered, and this is kind of nice the way this is expressed. There's an article in front of Jesus. "The Jesus I know." There were a lot of people named Jesus, Jesus, Yehoshua, Hosea. All of these words means Jehovah saves. But the Jesus that they were trying to represent, the demon says, "I know." And Paul, not the same word for "no," but "I understand." I understand who Paul is and the authority through which he does this thing. And now the demon gets real emphatic. "But you? Who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, one man against seven, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus, imperfect tense, passive, kept being magnified, that is, by them. And many of the ones who believed, perfect tense, came or kept coming and confessed and showed their deeds. That is, they had become believers and they came and they told how they had been duped by charlatans who claimed to be exorcists. And many of them, this is now the dupers, verse 18 are the duped, verse 19 are the dupers. "And many of them which also use curious arts," they also believe, "brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." If these were drachma, it would be worth somewhere between $7,500 and $10,000. These were those who had their magical art books, and they brought them and they burned them. Net result, verse 20, net effect, both imperfect tenses, "so mightily grew or kept growing the word of God and kept prevailing." Satan was not able to stop the true message of the gospel, and it prevailed. Now there's a summary statement. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia or Greece, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "And after I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he sends Timothy up around through Macedonia and down into Achaia, and he says, "I'm going to meet you. I'll catch up with you, but I got to stay here for just a little bit longer." And the next incident is the incident that causes him to leave town. Now quickly, very quickly, at the bottom of your back of your page. By this time, Paul had written six books. That is, by the time he ends the Ephesian ministry. Galatians was written first, 48 or 49. First and Second Thessalonians, if you want to put some type of a marker there, were probably written from Corinth on the second journey, 50 or 51 A.D. 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written on the third journey from Ephesus. He is in Ephesus. He is undergoing this 3 years of ministry when he writes to the Corinthians. And then Romans will be written from Corinth on the latter part of this journey, which we're coming to.
Okay? Any questions? Okay, next week we're going to have a review. I hope you can all be here for it. We're going to go through and highlight and try to get these the chronology and the movement of the Apostle Paul on these journeys into our head. You have